This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
It's good to see everyone this morning. And here we are, our second Sunday looking at the Ten Commandments. And I want to jump right into it, because I have lots to cover. We're still going to be doing an introduction this morning, and we focused last week on the passage in Exodus 19 and 20, where the Ten Commandments are first given. And as I mentioned at that time, the account that is given to us in Scripture, the extraordinary account, which describes the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, communicates that there really was a moment of great significance in the history of redemption. And I want to begin, and so let's, if you have your Bibles, open to Deuteronomy. And the reason I'm giving you this history is because beginning next week, as we begin to start looking at each of the commandments individually, I want you to be familiar with the text in which the Ten Commandments is found. So last week we looked at Exodus 20, and this morning we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 5. But I want to begin in chapter 4, verse 44. And again, Moses now is with the people. They're in the plains of Moab. They are just east of the Jordan River, and they are going to be preparing to enter into the land. And so there is given a second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. He's reviewing with this new generation all the promises of God. Verse 44 says, "This is the law that Moses set before the people of Israel. These are the testimonies, the statutes, and the rules which God spoke to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt, beyond the Jordan, in the valley opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, whom Moses and the people of Israel defeated when they came out of Egypt. And they took possession of his land and the land of Og, the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites, who lived to the east beyond the Jordan, from Aroer, which is at the edge of the valley of the Arnon, as far as Mount Sirion, that is Hermon, together with the Arabah on the east side of the Jordan, and as far as the Sea of the Arabah under the slopes of Pisgah." So basically, he's giving you a location, and that's the location just east of the Jordan. Chapter 5, "And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb,'" that is Mount Sinai, that's just another name for Mount Sinai, "'not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So there, Moses again is reminding this generation of the Lord's commandments. And I want to just remind you of the nature of the Ten Commandments. We need to recognize that when we speak of the Ten Commandments, we're speaking of that part of God's law that is often referred to as the moral law. And it's important to remember that the moral law existed before God spoke to his people on Mount Sinai. We know, for example, that murder was a sin from the very beginning. And in fact, the Lord rebukes Cain for the murder of his brother Abel. In fact, the Lord challenges Cain and calls attention to the sin in his heart of his anger against his brother. So the reality is men have never been without the law. We know that God is the creator of all things. And he created man in his image. And what we are clearly taught in Scripture is thus, there is given to man, made in the image of God, a knowledge of the fact that every aspect of creation witnesses to God's being and power as the Creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. We ourselves have within us a conscience that testifies regarding right and wrong. In fact, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says that what can be known about God is plain to them. He's speaking of all mankind, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. Mankind, though, has rebelled against the Creator, and we suppress the truth of God. It's not that we don't know. We do know, but in our rebellion, we suppress the truth. Paul goes on, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then Paul goes on to talk about the manifestation of this futility and darkness and evil and rebellion is seen primarily in idolatry, in worshiping those things that are not the Creator, but part of the creation. But in his love and in his mercy, we know that God has acted to redeem a people. God would have been absolutely just to judge us because of our sin and our rebellion. The justice of God would have resulted in glory. But God, in his mercy, and in his love acted to redeem a people for himself. And we spoke last week a little bit about the character of divine grace. In the history of God's people, it begins with God calling a man out of idolatry and paganism. That man is Abraham, who was born around 2166 BC. That's a long time ago. In fact, in my office, I have a jar handle from the time of Abraham, something that's 4,000 years old. That's just kind of neat to have. You can come look at it, just don't drop it. Then I'll have two things that are 4,000 years old in my office. But God calls Abraham to himself, and it's his intention that through this one man and his descendants, he will bless all nations of the earth. And so God works through this man comes forth a nation. And we talked about that last week, how the nation of Israel ended up in Egypt. Jacob and his descendants arrive in about 1876 BC. And after that time, about 400 or so years after that time, Moses is born, who is the great deliverer. So we talked about that. So here, God reveals himself to Moses, says that he has heard the cries of his people, that he's remembered the promises made to Abraham, and he's going to redeem a people. And when he brings them to the mountain, he says that you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And what we realize is God is going to reveal himself to this one nation, and through that nation bring to the world a knowledge of God's truth, of God's salvation. And that is why it is so important that Israel remain faithful. Constantly in Scripture, what is presented is God's revealed truth, the fact that God spoke and acted and redeemed. The sinful human heart is always rebelling against that in idolatry, in what's known as syncretism, bringing other things in, and it always resulted in judgment for the nation. It always led to disaster. Why? Because the nation must remain devoted to God, because through that nation would come the one, the promised one, Jesus Christ, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of everything promised to Abraham. He would be the means through which all nations would be blessed. So those of us familiar with the story of Joseph recognize that God providentially moved in Joseph's life and brought him to Egypt to prepare a place that the nation of Israel might be saved, because they were starving to death in the land of Canaan and they were beginning to intermarry. We see that. We see the various attempts. There was an attempt to lose a distinctive Jewish people. So God sent Joseph on ahead, and he let the people come to Egypt, and there in a special part of the land, they grew to be a nation. And so Joseph, in God's providence, saved Israel. He saved his family. But if you think about it, he saved the whole world, because if there was no distinct Jewish people, there would have been no Messiah to come to that people. And so all of redemptive history is tied together, moving forward to Jesus Christ. And what we see is that the gift of the law to Israel is an act of God's mercy. It's an expression of his love. If you have time today, just go to Psalm 119 and just hear the psalmist David say again and again, "How I love your law. Your law is my delight." And there's even verses where love and delight are brought together. And we look at God's law and we say, I don't know. That's not the emotion that necessarily rises up, love and delight. But it's because we see the law wrongly. In Psalm 147, the psalmist says, "The Lord declared his word to Jacob and his statutes and rules to Israel." He has not dealt with any other nation in this way. They do not know his rules. praise the Lord. Do you see the expression of grace? It's God has revealed himself to us. The other nations don't know who God is. They don't know his truth. But God has graciously revealed himself to us. He has not dealt with any other people the way he's dealt with us in love and mercy and grace. I want you to see God's law. I want you to see the Ten Commandments as an expression of God's grace and love and mercy. The prophet Hosea, if you know the story, Hosea was actually required to marry an unfaithful woman who was guilty of repeated adulteries. And the prophet became a metaphor of what God was experiencing through his people Israel. How Israel, though God had rescued this people, in fact, Ezekiel uses this dramatic picture of God as a king, a great king, walking and notices in a drainage ditch a child who has just been born. Its umbilical cord has not been properly cut. It's not washed. It's there in its blood, dying. And the prince takes this child to himself and cares for this child. And this child grows up to be a beautiful princess. And he marries her, but she is unfaithful. She prostitutes herself with everyone. And God is saying, that's how my people Israel have treated me. And so here is Hosea. Listen to what he says. He's speaking prophetically. The Lord is saying this. Were I to write for him, speaking of the nation of Israel, my laws by the 10,000s, it would be regarded as a strange thing. And here's the point the prophet's making. He gave to his people his laws as a communication of his love, of the intimate fellowship he desired to have with this nation. And he's saying this nation has become so hardened, even if he were to give the law 10,000 times, it would be like no big deal. Now, granted, the gospel, we have the greatest expression of God's love to man. But it does not diminish for us the grace that is in God's law. And the godly man throughout history has delighted to have God's commandments, to have that call to purity. Because what the Ten Commandments do is it causes a man to see his sin. It causes us to see our weakness, our inability to really address the issues of our own heart, because the law is so much more than outward behavioral commandments. It's a matter of the heart. And the law also, when we see that, when God graciously convicts us of our sin and shows us our desperate need, then suddenly the beauty of Jesus Christ and his salvation is just glorified. And then he sets before us, as his people, a pattern for holiness. We saw this last week. We know that the law can be summed up in loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That is universal. In any situation that you come to, that would be how you judge. How am I to respond in this situation? But the law then gives us particulars of what that looks like. What does it mean to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, it means having no other gods before him. It means not making images. It means honoring his name. It means observing a day that is set apart for him. Here's how the Ten Commandments functioned in the Old Testament. They were, first of all, a body of teaching. Last week we talked about a catechism. A catechism is a method that was used by the Reformers after the Protestant Reformation to teach people the truths of Scripture. It's a series of questions and responses that are biblically informed. And the law of God, the Ten Commandments, becomes a basis for moral instruction. It says in Deuteronomy 4 that the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, and you heard the sound of words but saw no form. Again, we talked about this last week. What makes the Ten Commandments unique is that where Moses mediated the other laws, the Ten Commandments were heard by the people. Remember that mountain we saw? They were at the base, and they heard a voice speaking, the very voice of God. and the tablets, the initial pair broken, the second pair placed in the Ark of the Covenant, were written by the very finger of God. Okay, no wonder Indiana Jones was after it, right? The very writing of God. What does God's handwriting look like? You saw no form, there was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant. And he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules that you might do them. And then it goes on in Deuteronomy, and many parents would be familiar with this passage. And if you know anything about the Jewish people, you're probably familiar with something called the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I've commanded you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as reminders between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. God is making the point, I want you to teach these laws to your children. And they'll teach them to their children, and so, because this is foundational to who I am and who you are as my people. Now, what's interesting is that the Jews observe that scripture literally. If you've ever seen an Orthodox Jew with his phylacteries, little leather boxes that are worn on the forehead, and you wonder, what's that all about? And in that little leather box, on a piece of parchment written in real tiny handwriting, is the Ten Commandments. And they have found phylacteries even dating back to the days of Qumran. And it's almost unbelievable how small the scribes were able to write the commandments and place them in that little leather box that was then strapped on the head, and in another on the arm, and the leathers brought down to the left hand, and then the menuzah. I lived in Israel. Every house in the Jewish region had a menuzah, the little decorative device on by the doorpost. And again, inside the menuzah is the commandment. As you enter the house, you touch it and kiss it. God's law on the doorposts. On the forehead. Now that's maybe taking it a little extreme, but the idea is God wanted this to be instruction. He wanted it being taught. It was also the Ten Commandments legislation. It becomes the core of the legal code. The Book of the Covenant, which appears in Exodus 21 through 23, and the Holiness Code in Leviticus 19, at the core, it's just the Ten Commandments even made more specific, various case law. If this happens, then this. And it's all based back on the Ten Commandments. And then, of course, the Ten Commandments have what is sometimes called an accusatory function. Why is Moses exalted above all the prophets? Well, because God spoke to him face to face, as a man speaks to a friend. And all the other prophets of the Old Testament are basically calling the people back to Moses. The revelation God gave to Moses was unique. The other prophets of the Old Testament were just looking at the law and making application, calling a wayward nation back to God. But listen to some of the denunciations, and this is not exhaustive. But Jeremiah says, "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal," that's the major god of the Canaanites, "and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house?" So what has he done? He's referenced the 8th, the 6th, the 7th, the 9th, and the 1st commandment. Rebuking the people for their unfaithfulness. The prophet Hosea, "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." So what's he doing? reminding the people they've broken the third, the ninth, the sixth, the eighth, and the seventh commandment. Ezekiel, father and mother are treated with contempt by you. And the sojourner suffers extortion. What is that? Obtaining their money or property illegally, stealing from them. In your midst, the fatherless and the widow are wronged. So, the fifth commandment, the eighth commandment, tenth commandment, broken by the people. And then Psalm 50, kind of summing it up. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. The eighth, seventh, and ninth commandment. So again, I want you to see that throughout the Old Testament, there is constant reference being made back to the Ten Commandments. These commandments are important. And so the first two uses, the instructional usage, the legislative usage, are to shape and inform human action. God says, I want you to know these commandments, which are an expression of my grace. I want them to be the foundation of the way you relate to one another, the foundation of your laws. Why are laws made? So that men can relate to one another properly and civilizations can be encouraged. But then there's the accusatory function designed to convict and to reform human action. And so right at the center of all of this was the Ten Commandments, teaching people how they should live and act. And these three categories, the instructional, the legislative, and the accusatory, were the same ones recognized after the Reformation by the Protestant Church. I mentioned last week, when the Protestant leaders looked at the commandments, how are the commandments to function in the life of a Christian? They said the law is given to restrain wickedness. So that's the legislative function. And that affects all of society. And we know inside when we do wrong. You know, I was thinking about during worship, before I was saved, when I was in the army and as a paratrooper, we'd be flying. And every once in a while, there'd be this feeling like, maybe I'm not going to make it today. Maybe the chute's not going to open. And the reality that I'm getting ready to jump out of this airplane. And I used to I would look at my life and I stood guilty before God. And of course, the human heart then just makes deals, right? It's like, well, Lord, if you'll let me live today, I promise I'll go to church Sunday. Of course, as I look back now, the Lord was probably thinking, oh, you have no idea. Yo, you'll be at church every Sunday. But we know that. We know when we do wrong. And even that is an extension of God's grace. But there's also the law shows us our guilt and leads us to Christ. That's the accusatory nature of it. Paul says, I wouldn't even have known what coveting was until the law said, do not covet. And then every covetous desire just kind of sprung to life. You know, Bunyan has an illustration. I've used it before, but I'll throw it in here. When Christian is taken to the house of the interpreter in Pilgrim's Progress, he's brought into a room that's just covered with dust. It represents the human heart just covered with sin. And the law is represented by a man who comes in with a broom. And he just starts going crazy. He's going to sweep the room and make it clean. And the dust becomes so intense as it's flying around that everyone's about choking to death. Now, what was his goal? His goal was to clean the room. But the state of the room made it that which was good resulted in overwhelming, you know, dust and dirt and choking. And then grace comes. And grace is the woman with the water and the sponge and the mop, and she's able to actually bring cleansing. So the law shows us our guilt. And then the law, thirdly, and its primary use in the life of a believer, is as an instrument to learn God's will. And we need to understand that. How do we do God's will? Is God's will just what we kind of feel good about? We get little warm fuzzies and we just want to live and, you know, feel warm and fuzzy? Or do we live in obedience to his commandments, in obedience to his will. The law does not just show us our sin so that we might be drawn to Christ. It shows us how to live as those who belong to Christ. I want to look as well, before we actually dive into the commandments next week, at the New Testament. Because you may just say, well, you know, what about the New Testament? And again, what did Jesus say? I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. We're probably mindful of the Sermon on the Mount. We know that on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. Okay, so he's bringing in the commandment, the sixth in this case. But he says, I say to you, everyone who is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment. He goes on, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. So he mentions the seventh commandment. But I say, everyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her. Again, in chapter 5 of Matthew, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. So he's clearly indicating the ninth command, referencing as well the third commandment, how we use the Lord's name. And he says, listen, you shouldn't be the type of person that has to make oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't play these little games that you can act as if you're pledging, but really you're not because you played this little game. Many would be familiar with that, but the New Testament has more to say. And again, this thing, you have heard that it was said, Jesus is not in any way abolishing the law. He is using that form to make an emphasis. He says, unfortunately, what has happened is the Pharisees have presented the law in such a way that they believe that mere outward conformity somehow is all that's required, but they've missed the intent of God. God was always addressing the issue of the heart. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, God commanded, honor your father and your mother, the fifth command. And then kind of indirectly in Matthew 15, when there's this huge debate about unclean foods and the disciples are eating without washing their hands and this type of thing, Jesus says, you know, out of the heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness and slander. These are the things that defile a person. And maybe you are familiar with that, but it never occurred to you that Jesus has made reference there to the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment twice, the eighth commandment, the ninth commandment, and the third commandment. In Matthew 19, the ruler comes. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, if you would enter life, then keep the commandments. And he said, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Again, taking him right to the commandments. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. Okay, so that's kind of general. He specifically names the seventh, the sixth, the eighth, and the tenth. But then he says, and sums it up, and any other commandment is summed up in this, love your neighbor as yourself. When writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, because this is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. James writes, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So what I want you to hear is the New Testament, there's an assumption, there is a continuing. It's not as if the Ten Commandments are somehow, well, that's just part of the old Mosaic covenant and we're not under the law. Yes, we're not under the curse of the law any longer. And there is no way we can justify ourselves before God by obeying the commandments. But that does not mean that the commandments no longer function. They do. They function by presenting to us what God is calling us to when he calls us to be holy as he is holy. Because the commandments are a reflection of his character. And we need to hear that. When Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he says, "Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who practice homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." So Paul's writing to Timothy, and he mentions the 6th, the 7th, the 8th, and the 9th, and then again another open-ended, and whatever else. But then he says, "Now we know that the law is good." In fact, in another book, he says it's holy, righteous, and good. He says we know it's good if one uses it lawfully. And last week, we talked primarily about the law of love. Remember, love is the motivation. Without a motivation of love, without loving God and being empowered by his Spirit and walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, and from that flow obedience to God's commands, because we love his commands and we delight in them and they are life to us and blessing, then it just becomes rules, and that can be very dead and very self-serving. But he says the law is also for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane. So it's very important when we consider the law that we make correct application to the godly, to those who are desiring to live in obedience to God, who have been empowered by the Spirit. Then the law is for them a guide to love. In fact, James even calls it the law of liberty, because it brings freedom. There is more freedom within God's law than there is outside of God's law. Do you know that God never calls you to exchange the greater for the lesser? When God calls you into the commands, empowered by the Spirit, he is calling you to life and liberty and freedom and grace and Christ-likeness and holiness and joy and delight and satisfaction. To the sinner, the law convicts of sin in order that we might be led to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3. But for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinner, for the unholy and the profane, then the law will be for them the basis upon which their guilt before God and man will be judged. And they will be condemned by the law of God. Now I want to end this morning with this. Jesus Christ, who is the purpose of the law. I mentioned last week that in Exodus, when God gives to us the Ten Commandments, and then that's followed by the Book of the Covenant, the next thing that Moses is instructed regarding is the building of the tabernacle. God knew, well, first of all, God required that his people, a people that he had chosen, a people that he had redeemed, a people that he was in relationship with, he gave them his law so they might know him and know how to live a life that brings honor to him and live together as the community of God. He was calling them to be holy even as he was holy, to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet he knew that they could not achieve that standard because of their fallenness. And so God's love called a people to himself, and God's grace is seen in the provision then of making a tabernacle and instituting the animal sacrificial system, where blood would be shed for the forgiveness of sin, that God's people might have fellowship with him. They were chosen and they were saved in order to be God's people and to represent him among all the nations of the earth. It's into this context that the Ten Commandments are given. The law functions to enable this new nation of redeemed people to know what life looks like that is consistent with their unique relationship with God. As the people of God, our lives must be different. In fact, he tells them in Deuteronomy, do not think that I chose you because you're the biggest people, because you're not, you're the smallest. And don't believe that I'm bringing you into the land because you're so good. Actually, what he tells them is, you're going into the land because the people there are so evil. The land's going to vomit them out, and you're going to inherit that land. But if you disobey me, that land will vomit you out as well. The law is not simply a guide for human behavior, though. It is indicating a life of obedience that allows for relationship with God. And really, the heart of the Ten Commandments is that covenant relationship. So the relationship between individuals and groups are to reflect the relationship between those individuals and groups to God, and that relationship's been established by grace. God says in his word, the nations will look upon you and they'll see the difference. They'll see the way you live among one another. They'll see the way you worship me. They'll see my blessing upon you. And you will be then for me a kingdom of priests. So the tabernacle was given as a key aspect of the character of God, his desire to fellowship with his people. But what we see is even as Moses is receiving the commandments, what are the people doing? They've already built an idol, a calf. And so when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's been with God 40 days, neither eating nor drinking. It's an amazing story. And he sees what's going on. And his heart is just so grieved. And God is ready to destroy them. And Moses intercedes. And he actually goes back up on the mountain for another 40 days and 40 nights. So the guy spends 80 days neither eating nor drinking in the presence of God. And what we see is what happened on that day happens again and again in the history of Israel. The history of Israel is marked by unfaithfulness and lawbreaking. You know, the story is told during the days of King Josiah. They had lost the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know how that happened. But they're rebuilding the temple. The temple had been in disrepair. King Josiah loved the Lord, and so he engaged in this project of restoration. And they're working in the temple, and suddenly they kind of break through a wall, and there is a room with all the sacred scrolls, one of which is the book of Deuteronomy. And they take it to the king. And he says, read it. And they read it, and the king just weeps. He just tears his garments because he realizes we've done everything God warned us not to. We have done everything God has warned us not to. And the prophets came and they told the nation of their disobedience. They said, judgment's coming. Jeremiah, though, and Ezekiel and the other prophets say, but beyond judgment, there's a day coming. And this is what Jeremiah says. He says, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Now, how does that passage find fulfillment? Too often we jump ahead to this time, the church age, and we say, well, we're the fulfillment. Because through the outpoured Spirit, now God's law is written on our heart, and we can love God and obey Him and be empowered by His Spirit. And all of that is true. But that is not how the author of Hebrews presents this. He presents the law, if you remember, as a shadow of the good things that are to come. And he goes on to show how what the law could not achieve, Jesus Christ achieved for us. And all of us would recognize that Jesus certainly is the fulfillment of everything the sacrificial system pointed to. That the blood that was shed by those lambs and bulls and goats could never cleanse us from sin, but they pointed forward to one who would shed his blood, and that blood would wash us clean. And the sacrifices that were repeated again and again and again over Israel's history, there would be the ultimate sacrifice at Calvary, where the Son of God would shed His blood, and all who put faith in that finished work would be saved. But when Christ, this is the author of Hebrews, he says, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then the author, right after he says that, goes into Jeremiah and quotes the same prophecy I just read. So what's he saying? The people of God are assured that God remembers their sins no more, because all the requirements of the law have been met in Jesus Christ. So as much as we see Christ as the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, I want you to hear this morning that He is also the fulfillment of the moral law. It is in Jesus, the Israelite, upon whose heart the law of God is perfectly written. It's upon Jesus. The law was given to the first Adam, who was a son of God. Remember what Luke says in chapter 3. But that was broken and mankind was thrown out of the garden into the wilderness. The law was given to Israel, who's also called a son of God. But Israel too broke God's law, and the nation was thrown out of the promised land into the wilderness of exile. But a last Adam has come as a truly obedient covenant partner with God, who identifies with the people who desperately need His salvation. He is the true Adam. He is the true Israel, who goes into the wilderness and is victorious, that He might make a way for everyone who puts faith in Him to come back into the garden, into the paradise of God, into relationship with Him. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Paul says in Romans, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. The word there, the end, telos, means the goal or the purpose. Jesus is the ultimate reference point of the law, revealing with unprecedented clarity what Sinai was all about. God said, this is how I am. And this is what is required of a people who would have intimate fellowship with me. And He sends His Son, who is all that the law communicates, and who perfectly fulfills the law, who never broke one of the commandments. He applies the law with uncompromising rigidity. He tells the people, unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will not be part. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And what He's saying is there is no ground for self-justification. He's telling the people of His day, and He's telling us, the law was never given as a means to somehow earn approval with God. It's not the way by which you merit acceptance. The righteousness that is yours is a righteousness by faith, because the only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled the law is Jesus Christ. And He offers Himself as your Savior. So by faith we receive the gift of Christ's perfect obedience to the law, which He achieved on our behalf. And in Him, we become the righteousness of God. That is what Paul means when he says, We don't overthrow the law by faith, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. We embrace God's law in its full severity, in the fullness of its demands for holiness and purity. And we know that we could never in our own strength ever attain it. But there is one who has, and his name is Jesus Christ. And by faith in him, we receive the blessing of obedience. We delight in God's law. We love God's law as it is revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And every time that law convicts us, we just say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I'm unable to live a righteous life, but I thank you for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And we live in the reality of that gospel. We turn away from our feeble efforts to keep the law. We put all our confidence, all our trust in Jesus Christ, the only one who has met the law's demands. And when we understand that, then the law is liberty and life-giving. Because the God who commands these things is the God who will do it. And the call that we can even attain this. I mean, sometimes we're just so overwhelmed by our sin. Will we ever change? God says, yes. There is coming a day when sin will no longer be your master. It will no longer hinder you. It will be completely dealt with. And you will enjoy my presence. And it will be a glorious day. Amen. The mountain of God. He came and he spoke. And there was thunder and lightning. And I just want to remind you before we close of another mountain. And on that mountain, Jesus was transformed. And who was there but Moses and Elijah? And this is what the disciples heard. They also heard a voice, the voice of God speaking. And this is what he said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Lord, we thank you today for your grace and for your mercy and for your love that has just been expressed throughout all of history, Lord, as you have revealed yourself to your people. And we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, the fulfillment, Lord, that which the law and all of history is pointing to, Lord, that one. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would just fill our hearts afresh with faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that, Lord, that would be for us the solid rock of our justification. And Lord, as we next week begin to look at each of these commands, Lord, let us be reminded that these commands are not given, that somehow we attain this to earn favor with you. No, Lord, these are commands given to a people who have already experienced your grace through Jesus Christ. What you have given to us, Lord, is a pattern of life, Lord, that we might become more conformed to your image, that we might know with greater detail how to respond to the call to be holy because you, O Lord, are holy. Amen.